continuing our studies in this letter, and we read in chapter 2 from the first verse. In case you're thinking, no, I haven't forgotten to pray, we're slightly reordering the normal format of our evening worship. We would look for comments from people. There's a danger of us becoming perhaps stale in our worship. Not simply that we're trying new things for the sake of doing new things, but if this proves helpful in any way, then we would want to know. Paul's letter to Titus in the second chapter. Paul has been encouraging Titus to deal decisively with false teachers who had wormed their way into the churches of Christ in Crete. Paul has called upon him to silence them, to muzzle them, and to rebuke them sharply. And so in chapter 2 at verse 1, he writes, "In contrast to these false teachers, you, however, must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then, that is, having attained the credibility of character, then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign, that is, speak evil of the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive." Amen. And we thank God for his word. Titus, and we've reached the sixth of our studies this evening, where Paul calls Titus to teach sound doctrine to all the people within the churches of Christ in Crete. The background to these verses in chapter 2 is found in those closing verses of chapter 1, where Paul has been warning Titus to silence, that is, to muzzle, and then to rebuke sharply those men who were troubling the churches of Christ in Crete by their false teaching. False teaching, as we saw in verse 11 of chapter 1, that was bringing ruin to whole households. And this is the great reason why we must learn to confront and oppose heresy. Not simply because it is wrong and contrary to the truth, but because it deceives and ruins spiritually and eternally men and women and boys and girls. The truth is what brings us to Christ. And heresy is that which hides Christ from us and consigns us to everlasting ruin. And so it was imperative that Titus faced up to these false teachers and in the name of Christ muzzled them. Now, Paul's concern is not only that Titus should confront and muzzle these false teachers, but that he should himself be about the great work of teaching sound doctrine. Doctrine that is health-giving. Doctrine that builds up. doctrine that brings to us Christ and sets before us the ways and the words of the Lord. Because you see, the best and most effective antidote to false teaching is sound teaching. There are too many Christians who are concerned to painstakingly expose error. Now, I believe it's important that error be unmasked, but we need to be more assiduous at teaching sound doctrine. Because when our people become acquainted with sound doctrine, they themselves begin to discern when they are hearing evil, heresy, and false teaching. When we give people a taste for the truth, they quickly cultivate a distaste for untruth. I wonder if you've ever discovered yourself sitting perhaps in a church, and as you've listened to a minister, maybe your understanding of the Bible is not as much as his, and as you've listened, you've thought, there's something not right here. There's something doesn't ring true here. We need to be the kind of men and women so steeped in sound doctrine. And the word sound has the connotation of healthy. Doctrine that makes us whole. That we are able to increasingly have a distaste for anything that is contrary to truth and to stand against it. Now I want us then to see just what Paul urges then upon Titus. A number of points in general, overviewing these first 9 verses, then we'll return to look more carefully at the text itself. First of all, notice in verse 1, in the opening 2 or 3 words, that in contrast to the false teaching, which was ruining whole households, Titus was to give himself to teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Now in the Greek it's very striking the way Paul puts it. Having at the end of verse 16 of chapter 1 speak about those who claim to know God but by their actions deny him, they are detestable, that is to God, disobedient and unfit for doing anything good, but you. Paul puts it adversatively. He says, but you, in contrast to them, Titus. Here is what you are to be about, Titus. But you teach sound doctrine. Whatever else anyone else is doing, Titus, as for you, teach sound doctrine. This little phrase, but you, or but as for you, is very prominent in what are called the pastoral letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. You find it, for example, in 2nd Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. You just turn back a page or two. Again, Paul was writing to Timothy about people who would come and deceive and lead the people of God away into error. And in verse 10 he says, but you, in contrast to them, Timothy, you be such and such a man. And again down at verse 14 of chapter 3, but as for you, evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, Timothy. And again in verse 5 of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. Speaking of those who will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Isn't it amazing how people will believe absolutely anything? They will turn to horoscopes. They'll consult Russell Grant. And when you speak to them of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, they say, oh, I can't believe that kind of thing. How blind, how ignorant the ungodly are. Blind to their ignorance. Imagine finding Russell Grant more interesting than the gospel of Jesus Christ. That, if anything, is an example and demonstration of man's blindness before God. People will turn away from the truth and turn aside to myths, but you. You see, whatever others were doing, however many they were, however popular they were, as a servant of God, Titus was to be about this one thing in particular. He was to be about teaching that which is in accord, not with the teachings of men, but with the doctrines of God. You see, for a man like Titus, you, Titus, and who was Titus? He was a saved sinner. He was a man adopted by mercy into the family of God. He was a man who was bound for the presence of God. And Paul is saying, Titus, for a man like you, only one course of action is open to you. In contrast to all these others, you be about this. Is this not always how Christian believers are to respond to the great pressures upon us to fall into step with the values, the thinkings, and the ambitions of a godless world? God is saying to us, yes, they are all doing this, and this is happening here, and this is happening there, but as for you, you for whom my Son has come, you for whom grace has come, you for whom heaven beckons, as for you, you live another way altogether. Remember how we see this illustrated so graphically in the life of Joseph in Egypt, when he was carried off into slavery. And Potiphar's wife comes to seduce Joseph. The good life beckons for Joseph. He's a slave. He's far from home. And the temptation comes to fall into line with the loose moral standards of the day. What else has he got to live for? And as Potiphar's wife seeks to seduce him, Joseph says, how could I do such a thing and sin against God? How could I, man of God that I am, child of the covenant that I am, brought up in the household of faith that I was, how could I do such a thing? But as for me, I will serve the Lord. And isn't that how we must learn, my fellow parents, to raise up our children? Have you not had the pressure that I and Joan have certainly had in different ways, perhaps some of you more insistently? Daddy, everyone watches this. Daddy, everyone I know is going here. Daddy, everyone I know is doing that. And you say with all the tenderness your heart can muster, but as for you, God has mapped out for his people a better way. But as for you, child of the covenant, destined for glory, bought with precious blood. Do you know when temptation comes, and maybe some of you young folk think that those of us who are a little older perhaps don't know what temptation is. Some of us know it, I tell you, far better than any of you. But the greatest antidote to temptation, when it comes to seduce us away so plausibly from the way of Christ, is to say to yourself, will this please him who for me spared not his only Son? Would he want me to live like this? Or is he saying to me, but as for you? Paul was calling Titus to live differently, not oddly. Too many Christians are odd, I think. We're to live differently in accord with sound doctrine. Ah, everyone's doing this, but God says I have to do that, and that's the way that will lead me to blessing. You see, the great lie of Satan is to insinuate to you that the way of Christ will rob you of something good. The way of Christ will rob you of nothing good. It will pour into your soul everlasting glory. It will. because it's the truth of him whose heart yearns to do good to his people. As for you, Titus, you must live in accord with sound doctrine, the doctrine that saves and leads to Christ, and the doctrine that makes people whole and happy. Let me say just a passing word here. What a great challenge that is to preachers and those of us called to minister in any way in the Church of God. How easy it is to fall into step with the accepted line in our church, in our presbytery, in our country. And God says, as for you, you forget what people are saying in general assemblies and in presbyteries and in church courts. As for you, live in accord and teach in accord with sound doctrine. Now, the second general truth highlighted here in these verses is the value that God places on older men and older women in Christ's church. Now, you can judge for yourselves whether you come into the category of older men and of older women. I don't. I belong to the category of the younger men of verse 6. But you suit yourself. You suit yourself. But it seems to me, as I ponder these verses, that what they are saying to us is that God has as much a concern for the older men and the older women in the Church of Christ than he has for the younger men and younger women. When I hear people say, well, you know, the young people of the Church of tomorrow, that is utter baloney. That is absolute garbage. Biblically speaking, if you excuse the language, it's nonsense. God does not think like that. What we have is the church of today. And older men and older women are as valued to God in the church today as younger men and younger women, boys and girls. You see, in the Church of Jesus Christ, advancing years does not relegate you to the sidelines, or it ought not. That's why Titus is to begin with the older men and the older women. He's to concentrate on them. Now, that turns on its head, doesn't it? The accepted strategy of the church today. You concentrate on the young. I tell you, the greatest need in the Church of God are older men and women who live such godly lives that they shine. And as young folk grow up, they see a quality of life that they admire and that God ministers from. And that, I tell you, speaks sermon after sermon, week after week, year after year. Usefulness to Christ and his church is never to decline with advancing years. It may change. The way we serve may change. We may not be as fit and as able to do things we once did, but we don't stop doing things. We simply change what we do. Unlike the world, older men and older women are not put on the scrap heap of usefulness when they reach a certain age. God never pensions his people off until they reach the glory of his presence. That's why for you older folk, and you can judge who you are, I'm not looking at anyone in particular, if I catch your eye, that's just because you have a guilty conscience. That's why for you older folk, there ought never to be a day when you start to freewheel, when you think, I can just cruise into glory from now on. I'll leave it to the younger ones. You see, more than ever in old age, Christian men and women are to be examples to the church. That's what Paul is about here in his encouragement to Titus. He wants to see these older men and women become examples to the church of faithfulness, of love, of endurance, and of self-control. I doubt there is a more moving sight in the Christian church than seeing an aging, declining Christian pressing on. I tell you, it thrills my heart to see it. But conversely, there is hardly a sadder sight than seeing an aging Christian who has lost his way, who has begun to freewheel and stand back. We need to remember the words of our Lord that he who endures to the end will be saved. God values the older generation as much as he values the younger. You're never on the scrap heap of usefulness to God. You're never pensioned off from his service. You have a profound ministry. And you see, it's because we're so obsessed with public gifts, we think, well, the most important things are those who can speak and who can knock on doors. I tell you, our great need are examples whose lives make credible those who knock on doors. So that when you say that you're from Loudoun Church, what comes into their mind is an aging neighbour who for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years has stood for Christ and been faithful. A third general but vital truth from these verses, I think, is this: that we are all responsible for making the Church of Christ and its ministry credible in society. You'll notice that Titus is to teach five kinds of people: older men and older women, and through the older women, younger women, young men, verse 6, and finally, slaves. No age group or social group was to be exempt from the teaching which is in accord with sound doctrine. Now, why is that? Because how you live will either make the teaching of our God attractive, as he puts it in verse 10, or cause people, verse 5, to malign, to speak badly and evil of the word of God. And Paul is reminding us here that all of us are called to live lives that make the gospel of God our Saviour attractive. That none of us can set ourselves apart and say, well, it's more important for the older ones, or it's more important for the younger ones. Paul says, Timothy, you teach them all. And notice that little phrase that occurs three or four times. So that, verse 5, no one will malign the word of God. Verse 8, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed. Again in verse 10, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. All of us are vital to the church's well-being and to the progress of the gospel. You in your small corner and I in mine. One inconsistent life. I tell you, this almost scares me to death at times, because I know how inconsistent my life is. One inconsistent life can ruin the testimony of a church. And the great concern is that people would look at the church and not think it's perfect, because all we are forgiven sinners who are going to heaven. But they will see what God has been able to accomplish in the lives of forgiven sinners. See how they love one another. See how they are able, when they have differences, to resolve them in a way you don't find in the world. See how they are seeking to live to the commandments of Christ. Older and younger together. That's why in all of our lives, if we have begun in any sense to grasp and be grasped by the gospel, our first concern will be, will this honour Christ? Will this help people or hinder people in taking the gospel seriously? Titus was to speak to all within the fellowship. Now, I must remember that we've still got a fair bit of the service to go. Although my watch says 7:10, that doesn't mean I'm usually at this stage at 7:10, but we'll see. Let's then return and look a little more closely at what Titus is to teach. First of all, he is to teach the older men, verse 2, and the older women. You see, just as in any family, it is the older ones who set the tone, who mark out the family's character. In your family, Your family will be known by the characteristics of your parents, and in due course, perhaps, of your characteristics. It's the older ones who set the tone. Now, Paul does not say so explicitly in verse 2, but it's clear from the whole passage that Titus is to teach these older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love and endurance, so that they will be examples and models in the church and in the community of Christian faith and of Christian life. Now, we touched on most of these characteristics a week or two back when we looked at the characteristics of an elder. And it's very striking to compare what Titus is to teach the older men here and what he is to teach those who are set apart to be overseers and elders in the Church of God, chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. It's almost identical. And you see what God is saying? He is saying, I'm looking for the best in all of my children. Every Christian is called by God to exhibit in their lives the qualities that are to signally mark out those who are set apart for service and leadership in the Church of God. The one word I would draw your attention to is the word self-controlled, for it appears in verse 2, again by inference in verse 3, explicitly in verse 6, and again over, I think, implicitly in verses 9 and 10. And clearly Paul's concern is that men and women within the Church of God live lives that are self-controlled, that are harnessed. A life where self does not rule the roost, but where self controlled by Christ rules the roost. Because more than anything else, that is what we see so lacking in the world around us. Unbridled selfishness. But as for you, don't live like that. And perhaps that little word at the end there, in endurance, he was to teach them to be self-controlled and sound in faith and love and endurance. That Titus was to remind them that, yes, they must keep pressing on. That they were to be examples until the day they dropped of men who go on. Who press on in spite of difficulties and discouragements, because ultimately continuance is the test of reality. If we had to add up all the people who have come to this evening service throughout the years, we'd have doubled the number we have tonight. Some have come, and some have made flowery professions, evangelical professions. And tonight, where are they? They're probably salving their conscience watching songs of praise. Time can unmask the unregenerate heart. Go on, says Paul. Go on. And when you go on, keep going on. I got a letter a week or two back from Leith Samuel. Leith Samuel was a very renowned minister of the gospel in Southampton for many, many years and above Bar Church. Well-known conference speaker. He must be, I don't know, in his 80s by now. And halfway through his letter, he wrote, Ian, keep on keeping on. That meant much to me from a man like that, who himself has kept on keeping on. Be an example in the church of those who go on. In the midst of pressures, in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of tragedies. Go on. And likewise, he says, teach the older women. We don't have time to maybe unpack all this. Teach the older women to be reverent. That is, to be God-centered. in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. It would seem that in Crete, slander and excessive drinking were common features. And Titus is to teach the older Christian women to live differently. Remember, these people were converted out of paganism. Everything was new to them. In fact, when Paul writes to the Christians in Ephesus, he says things like, "Let the thief no longer steal." You might think, that's a bit basic. But when you live in a world where thieving was endemic and that was a way of life for you, it's not too basic. Let the thief no longer steal. Let the liar no longer lie. Let the slanderer and the drinker no longer do so. You see, these women were to be models of lives that were shaped not by the prevailing attitudes of the island, but by the word of the Lord. Put it like this with regard to ourselves. Slander and drinking were the characteristics of Crete in excess. How would he put it for us in the valley? He'd be saying, don't any longer be shaped by the mindset of the Irvine Valley. Be shaped by the good word of your God. You know, sometimes folks say, oh, that's the way I was brought up. Oh, we're like that in New Mills or Galston or Darvel. But as for you, folk like to say, aye, it's the difference between the incomers and the interlopers. And those of us who were born and raised, that's baloney as well. It's the difference between the twice born and the once born. It's the difference between the regenerate and the unregenerate. It's the difference between those for whom Christ is Lord and King and Saviour and those for whom Christ is a word and nothing more. You see, in particular, Paul wants these women to be credible and effective teachers of younger women. Women are to teach in the church, but only other women, publicly. Paul's very wise. Maybe Titus is a young man. It certainly seems so from verses 6 and 7. Maybe he's unmarried. Maybe he's unskilled. He says, Titus, you equip older women so that they can teach younger women. But he says to the older women, be credible as teachers. Verse 4, then they can train the younger women. Once their lives are credible in their Christianity, once people can see that here are women whose lives are shaped by the good word of God, then character gives credibility to teaching. And what were they to teach? In particular, the younger women to love their husbands and children. Now, I've thought this might sound so strange to us in Western Europe in the latter half of the 20th century. Train the younger women to love their husbands and their children. There's something in us that almost rebels against that and says, but if I didn't love him, I wouldn't have married him. I don't need anyone to train me and to help me. I think what Paul is saying is, be the kind of woman who can show in your life and by your teaching what it is to love a husband and to care for your children. You see, then as now, there are great pressures on family life. Great pressures. The pressures of feminism on the one hand, the pressures of unthinking male chauvinism on the other. The pressure with children growing up too quickly and being allowed to do as they will. But God's very wise. He wants to raise up in the church models that we can look at. I remember in my earlier mid-20s, perhaps beginning to think for the first time, yeah, it might be quite nice to get married. I could find anyone mad enough to have me. I remember thinking, but there's not many marriages that would encourage me to get married. But there was one marriage that I had contact with that was such an example to me of everything that a Christian marriage could be. I thought, no, that's what it could be. And that one model, as it were, gave credibility to the institution of Christian marriage. And we need models today, examples. Because then, as now, our great concern not to be for the development of homes and families that will commend Christ and be in accord with the Word of God, because that's Paul's concern at the end of verse 5. So that these younger women should be self-controlled and pure, be busy at home, be kind, be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the Word of God. That is, so that these younger women will live their lives not according to the philosophy of Crete, but according to the good Word of God. So that younger women and younger men will live their lives not according to what Cosmopolitan says or 19 says. Because these things come and these things go, but the word of the Lord endures forever. That's why older women like this are worth their weight in gold in a church. And what's being highlighted here, simply as we close, first, that the first calling of a Christian wife and mother is to love her husband and her children. And the first calling of a Christian man and Christian father is to love his wife and his children. Never, ever say, I'm only a housewife. There is no higher calling. You might say, well, Ian, you're a man, a bit of a chauvinist, maybe. I believe from God's word that's true. There is no greater calling, maybe a despised calling today. I'm only a housewife. Don't ever let anyone demean you. What do you do? I love a husband and care for him. I love children and seek to raise them for the glory of God. Tell me what you do. Nothing as exalted as that. But don't get me wrong, I'm not saying careers are wrong. Far, far from it. God puts us all in different circumstances. It's the great principle at heart that Paul is seeking to press home here. Don't be shaped by the thinking of the day. Be busy at home. It seems there were pressure on the women to go gallivanting. In our society, it's a pressure on the men, perhaps. And the second thing, these older women were to train the younger women to be self-controlled and pure. Why? So that no one will malign the word of God. The world is always looking to malign, that is to speak badly of the gospel. And if I only speak for myself, we give the world too many opportunities by our failures in relationships to do so. How you live as a wife to your husband, how you live as a husband to your wife, how you live as a child to your parent, how you live as a parent to your child, how you live as a friend to your friends, how you live as a member of Christ's church to other members, will give people the opportunity to see that you live under the authority of God's word, or that you live heedless of God's word. Is it your daily concern? Is it mine? Lord, today let me do nothing, let me say nothing that will bring dishonor to your word, to your son, to your people. Do you see then the great concern of the New Testament? Yes, it is to win us to Christ. Are you one to Christ? Have you come to Christ? and been saved from the wrath which is to certainly come. And if you have, that's the beginning, it's not the end. Are you making it the great business of your life to show by your life that for you Jesus Christ is Lord? Folks say, yeah, but let's do it this way. And you would say, but as for me, I'll do it that way. We're all going to do this. But as for me, I will live to the pleasure and praise of Him who for me spared not His only Son. God helping us, we'll return next week to the passage.